following is a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more information on Shore or our teaching resources, visit www.shore.org.nz.
Okay, so 1 Samuel is where we're going to be this morning. We're journeying through this book of the Bible this year. It's our major teaching series, and good on you for those of you that are reading through 1 Samuel just in your own time. I want to keep encouraging you to do that, just in your own devotional times. Be reading this book of the Bible. It's really good for you. You'll bring more questions and more understanding into these times, and you'll get more out of these times. It'll feed into and out of your own personal devotional times if you're doing that. So that's a great practice to embed in your life. This morning, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and Ben Mander is going to come and read this passage for us. Where's Ben? There he is. Thank you, Ben.
So this is 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 25. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with the evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you, so that you lived in safety. But when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is your king you have chosen, the one you have asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey your God, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray that to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all the other sins of the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish."
Thanks, Ben. In our New Zealand Parliament, we have a tradition of politicians giving valedictory speeches. when their term comes to an end or when they resign, they give a final speech in Parliament. And usually it's a pretty happy occasion, and they thank their family, and their family's there in the public gallery, and they reflect on their time in Parliament, and they note their significant achievements, and they talk about the values that they've had as an MP, and it's a final farewell. There was a doozy of a valedictory speech last year. An outgoing Labour MP, Jamie Strange, lived up to his name, and he gave this very strange valedictory speech. I don't know whether some of you heard this. And so alongside thanking his family for their support and sacrifice, he also thanked his three cats, Holly, Sparkles and Snowy. And as he listed his political achievements, three of his great political achievements were sports games that he'd played for the parliamentary cricket team and football team. And he spent precious minutes of his speech regaling people with great details of the highlights of those sports games. And then at one point in his speech, he suggested that New Zealand Parliament should dissolve and we should secede sovereignties to Australia. And that was kind of his outgoing suggestion of political reform in New Zealand. So that was quite a strange valedictory speech, I thought. Usually, though, they're very happy, straightforward, and quite positive occasions. What we've got in 1 Samuel 12 is a little bit like a valedictory speech. This one is not a political speech, but it's by the prophet Samuel. And this is really his last speech in the Bible. This is his last act as a leader. He's led Israel for decades and decades and decades, and now he's about to hand over the reins of leadership to the king. Now Samuel is handing over leadership to Saul, the first king of Israel. And Samuel's still going to be around. I mean, he hasn't died yet. He's still there for several more chapters, and he does a bunch of things, but this is kind of his last big speech to Israel. And it's a bit like a valedictory speech. There's lots of reminiscing. There's lots of reflecting on his accomplishments and his life. And he talks about his own journey and how he's been an honest person, how he hasn't been a corrupt leader, which is true. I mean, really, Samuel has kind of brought this spiritual leadership back into Israel at a time when Israel was at a very low ebb spiritually, and most of them had turned away from God. Samuel has come along and he's brought the people back to God. He's brought this sense of renewed spiritual conviction and commitment among the people. So he has been a godly spiritual leader in this season of Israel's life. And he looks back over that and says, you know, who have I defrauded? Who have I stolen from? He hasn't done any of those things. He's been an honest and an upright leader. And he looks even further back. He kind of reflects on the story of God's dealings with Israel. Talks about how God's brought them out of Egypt as slaves. He's led them into the promised land. He's been faithful to them. Even when Israel was unfaithful time and time and time again, God has been faithful. He's restored them. He's raised up judges. He's raised up leaders who have liberated them. He kind of rehearses all of these great deeds that God has done for his people. And then he gives Israel a great commission or charge to keep being faithful to God after he's gone. It's kind of these parting words where he looks down through the generations that are to come, not just the people in front of him, but their descendants. And he gives this charge to remain faithful to God with all of their hearts, not to turn away from God. And he doesn't mention Saul specifically by name, because he's not just talking about this one king. He's talking about every king who is to come. He just talks about your king. And he says, be faithful to God. Keep committed. Keep wholehearted commitment to God. If you and your king remain faithful to God, good things will come. Good will come of this. So that's a great charge to the nation of Israel, this great covenant renewal ceremony, if you like. So far, for the first 12 or so verses, the speech is pretty standard and it's fairly positive. And then the speech kind of takes a bit of a strange turn. It's not quite Jamie Strange, but it is quite strange. In verse 16, he says this, "Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes." But this is not a positive thing. In verse 17, "Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did when you asked for a king." So he's wanting Israel to recognize that when they asked for this king, when they said, we want a king to be like the other nations, that act was utterly bad. That was utterly sinful. And Israel's kind of forgotten about this, because now they've just got on with life and they've got a king. They now have King Saul. And as far as they're concerned, this is a good thing. And so far, Saul's doing a reasonably good job. And he's just liberated the city of Jabesh. And so they think this is great. They're carrying on as if life is good, and they've forgotten that back at the beginning of all this, it all started with an act that was utterly despicable, which was Israel saying, we want a king. And that was a lack of trust in God, and that was a lack of submission to God as their king. God wanted to be the king of Israel. His plan, at least at this stage, was not for them to have a king. So Samuel is taking them back to that, and he's saying, I don't want you to gloss over the fact that this started with a sinful act on your part. And to press the point, Samuel calls on God, who brings the storm, thunder and rain, upon the crops of the Israelites. And this is at wheat harvest time. So a time when all the Israelites, or many of them, are out there gathering in their crops. And that's a time you really want the weather to cooperate with you. And right at that time, God brings the storm, which would have wiped out so many of the Israelites' crops, would have decimated their crops, which would have been devastating for these people in a very agrarian sort of society. You're totally dependent on the land. This is your livelihood. This is the next year's livelihood. And God brings this act of judgment upon them, wipes out a lot of their crops. Not because he's mean, not because he's malicious, but because he wants them to realize the gravity of what they have done and acknowledge it, which they have not. And so he brings this judgment upon Israel. He wipes out a lot of their crops. And it seems to work, because then you look at the next thing the people say after this. They say to Samuel in verse 19, pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. So they finally get it. They see it. And they recognize, oh, when we asked for a king, this was not God's will. It's not what he wanted. This was evil, and this was adding to the sins that we've already committed. They finally seem to see it. And then comes this word of grace and forgiveness. In verse 22, Samuel says, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. So just when you expect more judgment, you hear this word of mercy. Just on the other side of this act of punishment, which is harsh and severe and uncomfortable, there is this beautiful word of forgiveness. And God says, I'm not going to give you up. I'm not going to abandon. I'm not going to push you away. This is not the end of the line. It's not the end of the road for you. There is grace. I'm a God of grace. I'm a God of love. I'm a God of forgiveness. And I have bound myself to you in an eternal covenant, and I'm not giving up on that. He says, I'm not going to reject you as my people. I was pleased to make you my own. Even though Israel's rejected God time and time and time again, God is saying, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I'm not going to give you up. I'm not going to be unfaithful to you, even when you've been unfaithful to me. This beautiful word of grace on the other side of judgment. It just happens time and time again in the scriptures, doesn't it? There's judgment, but there's mercy. Never judgment without mercy and forgiveness and restoration. So, you have this story or this speech, and the whole chapter is a speech. And in some ways, it shows us some things about Samuel, and it puts a spotlight on him, but even more so, it shows us something about God. And that's the point of this speech, is to show us and put the spotlight on who God is and his character. And at the heart of all this, there is this mysterious thing in God's nature that's going on here. This strange mystery in the way that God works. On the one hand, what's really, really clear in this speech is that when Israel asked for a king, that was totally the wrong thing to do. That was an abject failure on their part, and it couldn't be clearer than in this passage. On the other hand, what's also really, really clear is that God has used that terrible failure for his good purposes. That God has taken that failure and he's brought something good out of it. That even though it was not God's plan for Israel to have a king, he's used the king anyway. He's folded this into his plans. He's used King Saul already in his purposes to win a victory, to free the Israelites. God carries on using the kings, even though this was not his plan for the Israelites. He carries on working through the kings, one after another after another. You think of the kings coming down the road. Think of King David. We're going to spend a bit of time talking about him this year, as 1 Samuel goes on. Think of the way God works through King David. Think of the way God reveals his shepherd's heart for his people through King David. Like, you wouldn't have most of the Psalms in your Bible if it wasn't for David. But all of that comes back to a sinful decision that Israel made. All of that comes back to a seed that was not what God wanted for his people. Think of even the way the kings of the Old Testament point towards Jesus in the New Testament. And Jesus comes along as the King of Kings. The very fact that we call Jesus the Christ, like that word, it means anointed one. It means that he is a king. Every time you say Jesus Christ, you are saying King Jesus. Like he comes in the long line of Israel's kings. All of the kings point towards Jesus. The whole reason that monarchy exists is ultimately to point us towards Jesus Christ. But all of that goes back to this bad decision that Israel's made in asking for a king. The seed of it all was sinful. It was utterly evil. And so what you are seeing in this passage is the way that God can take something utterly evil, a decision that was abject failure and sin and wrong at every level, and he can use it to bring out something that's really, really good. He can take the most despicable act. He can take this act that was pure rebellion against him, and yet it's like he takes it and he reconfigures it and he uses it for his purposes anyway. And then it becomes part of his story. And on he goes and uses it. And none of that makes the original act good. He's not justifying that. It's not like God says, well, actually, that ended up being a really good thing that you asked for a king because look what I've done. No, Samuel's reminding him that was sin. That was evil. That was wrong. But isn't this the creative, beautiful providence of God? That he can take whatever, and including the worst parts of humanity, including the stupidest decisions that people make, the abject failures, the messes that we make of things at times, and he will just weave all that into his plans. He'll just take it, and he'll use it, and he'll redeem it, and he'll repurpose it in the way that he wants to. It's just the brilliance of God's sovereignty, isn't it? Like, this is who he is. It's like the picture in my head as I was preparing this was like God is a master weaver. He's like, it's like he's weaving a flax bag. It's a kitty, isn't it, you call it? And he's just weaving all these strands of flax together. And not just the good flax, but he'll even take those brown, dead pieces of flax and he'll weave those into his kete as well. He'll take something that is dead, that is broken, that is lifeless, and he'll just weave that into this beautiful tapestry that he is creating in a way that only he can. That's how wise he is. That's how resourceful he is. That's how loving God is. There's nothing that's irredeemable with God. And we see it right here. Even that stupid decision Israel made in asking for a king, what do you know? God just works it out and reconfigures it for his purposes. And he does it over and over again. I mean, you can think of other times in the Bible where this happens. Think about the story of Joseph. So Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, right? I mean, that was utterly evil. They basically trafficked their own brother into slavery. And yet, Joseph turns around, some of you know the story, in Genesis 50, and he looks them in the eye and says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. There it is right there. Now, does that mean that the decision the brothers made to sell him into slavery was a good thing? No. It was totally wrong, utterly evil, despicable, immoral. And yet God used it for good. God brings this good stuff out of it for the saving of many lives, is what Joseph said, to save many Egyptians from famine because of Joseph's leadership over the nation. So God's just woven this strand through his story. The seed of evil bears good fruit. Think about even the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. Think about all the circumstances around the death of Jesus. And this is summed up in Acts 2. Peter says, talking about Jesus, he says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. So you have all, at a human level, you have all of this evil going on around the crucifixion of Jesus. You've got Judas betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You've got Pilate condemning Jesus to death. You've got the crowd chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify. Was any of that good? No. That was some of the worst atrocity ever committed. People putting an innocent man to state execution. And yet, what Peter's saying is, all this was done by God's preordained plan. Like, God knew all this, and he used all this, and he just brought all these pieces together. And out of that act that was utterly evil, of putting Jesus on the cross, God has brought the greatest blessing that humanity has ever experienced, forgiveness and salvation and renewal for all humanity. So God has taken something evil. Can God do this? Can God use even something evil for his purposes? Well, the cross tells us he can, because the cross at one level is the worst example of human evil you could possibly find, and yet God brings salvation out of that act. And he does it without justifying any of the evil decisions that were made. It doesn't make what Judas did right. It doesn't make what Pilate did right. It doesn't make what the crowd did right. But in the mystery of God, this is still woven together in his beautiful providential plan, and he brings something beautiful and redemptive out of it. This is who God is, and this is what God does. Maybe it makes us a little bit uncomfortable, but this is how he works. He'll just take everything and use it as part of his plans. And if he did it with Jesus, and if he does it with Saul and the kings of Israel, and if he did it with Joseph, do you think he can do it with you? Yes, he can, is the correct answer. Yes, of course he can, because this is not just something God did way back then. This is who he is, and this is continues to be how God works. He's still a God who takes failure and uses it for good. That's why Romans 8 says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, just have a careful read of that verse, because I think the way that we typically read that, or the way that we interpret it, is, and we know that in some things, God works for the good of those who love him. I know you don't read it that way on the screen. I think you just read it that way in your life. I think most of the time we think, yeah, I know God can use some things. I know God can do some things with some things in my life. Like, I'm sure God can take the good stuff in my life. I'm sure he can use that. I'm sure he can take the good experiences. I'm sure he can use the times when I'm doing well. I'm sure he can take the mountaintop times and, you know, the times when I feel like I've accomplished something. I'm sure he can weave all that into his purposes. What about the ugly times? I mean, just think about, I don't want to make you cringe, but just think about the times when you have been the worst version of yourself. You know, I mean, some of you have made some terrible decisions. Some of you have got things in your past, decisions that you've made that you are not proud of. We've all got those kind of decisions, some big, some small. Some of you have gone through seasons of life. You've just completely walked away from God. You've walked away from everything good. You've walked away from everyone good who tried to tell you about it. Some of you have gone through seasons. You look back now, and even just the memory of it just kind of makes you cringe. It fills you with embarrassment, and you think, man, if the person next to me only knew what I'd been doing, they wouldn't want to sit next to me. You know, we can look back on our lives, and we can be filled with regret. But the truth is, all things means all things, including those moments, including that decision that you made all those years ago that you live with regret over to this day. All things means all things. God can take even that decision and use it for good, can't he? Even that season when you were the prodigal son and the prodigal daughter and you were wandering away, just your heart was totally in rebellion against him or didn't care or didn't give God a second thought. And you'd rather just forget about that season in your life, but all things means all things. All things means God's going to take that season and redeem it as well. He'll bring something good out of that. Even those small things in our lives that we're just embarrassed by, we'd rather forget about, even those things, God will weave them. God will use them. There is nothing in your life so dead that God can't bring new life. There is nothing in your life that is just so futile and empty and filthy that God cannot bring good out of it. And it will not justify and dignify the decision and the thing and the whatever it was, but it means that God is a God who redeems. He's a God who restores and is a God who brings good fruit even out of a bad seed. And he'll do it in your life. I think about a guy named Chuck Colson, who back in the 1960s, he was a senior political advisor to Richard Nixon. And he got caught up in the Watergate scandal. And when I say caught up, I mean he was involved in it. He was one of the people who orchestrated and masterminded the Watergate break-in into the Watergate building and this illegal intelligence gathering that went on. And then a small group of people that covered the whole thing up, big conspiracy cover-up. And eventually that was uncovered, and Colson went to prison for it and pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice and spent 7 months in prison. Around the time he was arrested, someone gave him a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and he became a Christian. gave his life to Jesus. And as he was in prison, he writes in his book later on about how the time that he spent in prison, he just had that sense that God had put him there for a reason, and that there was some purpose to this. There was something that would come of this if he was open to that. And that he needed to, once he left prison, he needed to do something for those who he was leaving behind back in prison. And so when he came out of prison, he started a ministry called Prison Fellowship. And it's a ministry that serves prisoners, it serves the families of prisoners, it serves ex-prisoners, it does ministry to prisoners. It's one of, if not the biggest prison ministry that's going on in the world today, transformed countless lives. And all of that came from the experience Chuck Colson had as part of the Watergate scandal. Now you think about someone like that, does that make the decisions that he made back then good? No. It was totally unethical. It was criminal. But did God use it? Absolutely. In prison and then out of prison, God worked within his heart to take that experience that he'd gone through and the failure that he had gone through and the wrongdoing he'd committed to bring something good that was a blessing, not even primarily for his life, but for others. To extend something to others, to provide help, to provide love, to provide encouragement, to provide support. God used it, God redeemed it, and it all came from a decision that was utterly evil. I know your life's not as dramatic as Chuck Colson's, but God will do the same thing if you let him. If you're open to it, he will take the bad and he will redeem it and he will bring good out of it. Let me just mention briefly three ways that God could do this to try and make it practical for you. God uses our failures in three ways. The first is that he uses our failure to magnify his grace. And this is one of the main things that God does with our failure is he sets it against the backdrop of his grace and the backdrop of his mercy. And the more we recognize our failure, the more beautiful God's grace is to us. I think of a guy named Jeff Bullock. Anyone recognize that name? Some of you that grew up in the 90s, the late 1900s, like me. He was a worship leader at Hillsong at the time in Sydney. And he was like some of us. These Jeff Bullock songs were the songs we were singing in the 90s. Songs like Power of Your Love. Anybody thrash that one in the 90s? Yes, showing my age now, I know. This is last century. But he was kind of the height of Hillsong fame in the 1990s. And then it all went bad and he came off the rails. His marriage fell apart. He left Hillsong. Within weeks of leaving Hillsong, he separated from his wife. Then months later, he hooked up with another woman. Terrible circumstances. And by his own admission, he just lost his way, lost his integrity during that time, lost his moral compass. And he went off the radar publicly for that. I remember during the time, because I've been listening to all this music of his, and then it just went silent from Jeff Bullock. And then a couple of years later, this must have been 97, 98, he came out with a new album. And I went and got the CD, as you do in those days, and was listening to this music. And it was like, I remember, there was a richness to that music that had not been there before. There was a depth in what he was singing about. I mean, he'd always sung about the love of God, but like there was something different. There was something deeper now. And he wrote and he sung about the arms of mercy that were enfolding him and a song, To the Praise of Your Glorious Grace. And I just remember those lyrics and you just get that sense, here is a man who has gone through an awful season of life by his own fault, but has allowed God to pull this back into relationship with God, and he's experienced God's grace in his life, and it's led him deeper into the presence and the love and the grace of God. And he's discovered that now in a way he never had before. It doesn't make any of those decisions that he made good, but God has redeemed it and just magnified his grace in Jeff Bullock's life and therefore in the lives of people now listening to that music like me. This is what God does. It's like the more failure, the more spectacularly we fail, the more we appreciate the beauty of God's grace. Is that right? I mean, Jesus told a parable like that I'll paraphrase, but he said, you know, one guy owes $50, one guy owes $50,000. They both have their debts forgiven. Which guy is going to be more thankful? It's the $50,000 guy, right? Isn't it? Like, that's the guy who's going to really appreciate the grace of God, yeah? I mean, if you go out and commit a $50 sin, you'll know God's grace. That's good. But if you really want to know God's grace this week, go and commit a $50,000 felony. I did not say that, all right? We're going to edit that out of the recording, but you know what I mean. The more that we fall on our face in the dirt, that is an invitation to mercy. That moment Now, that also can be an invitation to shame, can't it? It can be an invitation to self-pity. It can be an invitation to wallowing in the filth of our own behavior. But it can also be, if we let it, an invitation to experience all over again the beautiful grace of God. And you find yourself at the bottom of the hole, then that rescue rope that comes down is just such a relief. That hand of grace that reaches down to pull you out is so much more sweet and so much more needed than if you're just trivial about your own stuff and don't care and gloss over it. Man, when we recognize our failures and we see how much we've fallen and we go down hard, that's an invitation to just taste the sweetness of God's grace. And it will never be sweeter than when you're at your worst and when you're at your most broken. So don't stay in that place of self-pity when you really make a mess of it. But see that as the open arms of the mercy of God to experience His grace like you've never experienced it before. That's His invitation. It's not an invitation just to continue in sin. I know there's always that argument, but it's an invitation to mercy and grace. Secondly, God uses our failures to help others. And this just happens, right? And maybe you've experienced this. I think of a guy who spoke to our men's ministry several years ago, and he had struggled with pornography in his life. And he shared his story, which was really brave, and he made himself available to journey with other guys who were experiencing that same struggle. And I thought, you know, there's someone who has experienced a kind of failure, and still was, but was allowing that to be an encouragement to other people. And that struggle enables him to relate to people that others may not be able to. There's things that we go through and experiences in our own story that then allow us to be able to encourage other people who are going through the same sorts of things. People who have struggled with addictions that can then get alongside other people who have had those same addictions, and they can say, I know what this is like. And they don't give platitudes and they don't give cliches and they don't give just simple answers, but they can say, I know because I've been there, or maybe I am there, and I want to walk with you and encourage you. God will use that in your life. There are single mums who have got pregnant through decisions that weren't great decisions, but God uses that to get alongside other single mums in similar situations and encourage them and journey with them and speak some hope into their life. You have gone through things that, if you let it, will become a ministry for you. If you've gone through something and you feel like, man, I've really struggled with this, and this was a big temptation for me, or an area of failure, you know what you've got now is a testimony. So don't ignore that. You haven't just got an experience, you've got a testimony. And that is something to share. There is someone else in this room or someone else out there who is going through exactly what you've gone through and needs your testimony. They need to hear it. You'll be able to relate to them in a way that I can't and other people can't, because you've been in it and you know it from the inside out. And so you don't need to force this, but just live with that open heart that says, God, will you take what I've gone through and bring someone across my path who maybe I could speak to them because of what I've experienced? And you just watch what God does. He might just intersect your life with someone else's life that you could be a blessing. And again, that thing that you thought was so irredeemable, you just watch what God does. He will use that to bring blessing into someone else's life if you're open to it and if you let Him. Finally, God uses our failures to bring new growth into our lives. And this was Israel's experience, you know, towards the end of Samuel's speech. This one beautiful verse, he says in verse 23, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. That's great, isn't it? He says to Israel, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to teach you now the way that's good and right. What God did with Israel is to allow them to feel the pain of their decision. He did, didn't he, by bringing the storm along. So they suffered it. They felt it. But out of that, Samuel says, now you're going to taste the grace of God, and now I will lead you in the way that is good and true and right. And this is so often our experience. There may be some of you this morning that you are tasting the pain of decisions that you've made, because the decisions have consequences. Maybe some of you right now. God lets us go through things sometimes so that we do feel the severity of our own stuff. He lets us sometimes feel the consequences of the decisions that we've made. Some of you might be living with it this morning. But God's intention is never, ever, ever to crush us and push us down. It is always to restore. It is always to redeem. It is always to lift us up so that we taste his grace and so that then we experience new growth in our lives through the power of his Spirit. So it may be that if you are in a big pothole this morning, if you're in the pothole on the big wide road, that's because God's showing you over here is the narrow road that you've missed this whole time. Over here is the way of Jesus, but you've just been walking on the wide road because you thought this is just what we do and this is just what your flesh wanted and your desires, your interests, your preferences, your life, whatever, whatever, whatever. And now you're stuck in this big pothole. You're realizing a few things. There's a few home truths being spoken and God's gently saying to you, that's because the narrow road is just over here. And that's the one I've been calling you to walk all this time. It's a smaller gate and it's a harder road, but you take my hand and you'll find my yoke is easy. And my burden is light because it is all grace and it is all the power of my Spirit in your life. So God will do this. And maybe it'll take a Samuel coming into your life. You know, like Israel, what a blessing to have someone like Samuel who says, I'll teach you the way that's good and right. And you pray about this, God may bring you someone in your life who could be like the prophet Samuel, who can encourage you in the way that's good and right. Kind of at a bit of a dead end street in your life and realizing there's some decisions that have just taken you nowhere or taken you down a bad path, you pray and ask, God, would you bring me a Samuel who can show me and help me to make some better decisions, to make some healthier decisions, to love people around me in the way that you love me, God, to relate to you, God, in the way that you would have me and in the way that you love me. Help me to return a fraction of that love from my own soul, to relate to myself in a healthy way, not to condemn, but to see myself as your child, to see myself as your beloved. There may be someone else that God's wanting to bring who can provide some guidance, who can provide some encouragement, and who can provide some prayer like Samuel. You pray for that person, and God may bring them along into your life. Let me finish with the words of a song by Switchfoot. Any Switchfoot fans? I love it. Great Christian band. This is one of their older songs, but I love the words. It's called Beautiful Letdown. We are a beautiful letdown, painfully uncool. The church of the dropouts, the losers, the sinners, the failures, and the fools. Anyone in those categories here? That's my vision for our church, right? We are the church of the dropouts, the losers, the sinners, the failures, and the fools. Every one of you can be in those categories, right? Everyone's in one of them, right? If not, then you're in the sixth one, which is the self-righteous, yeah? But every one of them, we are the dropouts, losers, sinners, failures, fools. And this, like, we don't say that just to be silly and wallow in self-pity. We say it because God uses failures to show us his goodness, his grace, and his glory, doesn't he? So it's okay to say we're a bunch of broken sinners and failures. And this whole church, we're a big, beautiful mess. We're a big, beautiful letdown. Because it's only when you acknowledge that you're a letdown and you're a sinner and you're a failure that you can really see the beauty of God's grace and the way in which he'll weave that brokenness into this beautiful tapestry of grace. So don't let your failures and brokenness lead you down the dead-end path of shame. I know how easy it is to tip into that. It happens in my life all the time. But by the grace of God, let's allow those ugly parts of our lives, whether stuff you're going through now or stuff you're looking back on in your life this morning, let that lead you deeper into the arms of God's amazing mercy. Those arms are so wide and strong, they will hold you. They really will hold. Some of you just need to hear that. God's arms of mercy will hold you. Be open to the ministry and the testimony that you've got now. Because of what he's already taken you through. You've got a story, you've got a testimony, and you've got a word of encouragement for someone else. Don't hold that back because God will use that. And be open to the way that through those broken, ugly, fragmented pieces of you, he's going to bring new life. He's going to bring new growth. He's going to take all that deadness, all that muck and mud and filth and stuff that we thought nothing will ever come of this, and I just want to forget about it. God's not like that, is he? He doesn't rub our nose in it, but he redeems it. He takes it and he weaves it tenderly and beautifully into this tapestry of grace that one day we'll see it. One day we'll behold it. We don't see it now. It just all looks like a mess right now, but trust the Lord. He's weaving. He's working. He's taking all of your stuff and he's bringing good. He's bringing life. He's bringing blessing. That's who he is, the God who takes failure and brings good fruit from it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is who you are. God, I'm really conscious this morning that we're talking about the hard things in our lives and the hard parts of our lives. As we each sit here, stand here, God, we're reflecting on things in our lives. You see it all, God. We can't hide it from you. We're really aware of our failures. We're aware of those things in our lives, things that we've done we're not proud of. Just our totally selfish hearts a lot of the time, God. God, I thank you that even though it's the last thing we deserve, you've just come to us and taken all of that and said, let me carry it. Let me carry it. Let me pay for all of that on the cross and then let me weave it into my story. Let me weave it into my plans and my purposes. God, we thank you that we can just bring all of that stuff in our lives, the worst things, and we can just lay it down before you this morning. And we do that now. We just lay it down before you. God, we just own it and we confess it and we can't hide it and we just bring it to you and say, God, I don't know. I can't figure it out, but thank you, Jesus. I can leave it with you. I can leave it at the cross, just knowing that you've taken that, you've carried that, and that, Jesus, in your plans and purposes, you will use this to bring good, to bring healing, to bring something new, to bring something real, to bring something life-giving somewhere, somehow. Thank you that we don't have to figure it all out. We can just leave it. Leave it with you. And so we do that. Thank you, God, that in spite of ourselves, your love remains. We thank you that your love never, ever runs out, never runs dry in our lives. We never exhaust the supply of your grace, your mercy, and your kindness. But through the ages, you are so faithful, so good, and your love is so constant in our lives. Help us to live in the freedom of your grace, not in shame, not in guilt, not in self-pity, but in hope because of who you are. We thank you in Jesus' name.
This has been a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more of our teaching resources, or to donate to our teaching resource ministry, or for more information on Shore Community Church, visit www.shore.org.nz. Alternatively, you can email office@shore.org.nz or phone 09 415 0455. Thank you for listening.